Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." And our subject is defining spiritual meat. Now, after 6 years, the founder of the church at Corinth, a fine church, highly commended in so many ways by him, a fine church nevertheless needs reproof. And so Paul has to write certain reproofs. One of the problems was that of stalled development. They had not grown spiritually as they might have done, as they should have done. And this is a challenge for us all. Every word we shall look at in the passage before us is a challenge for us. Have we grown spiritually? Or maybe we have grown spiritually, but we've returned to childhood in some ways, and we've slipped back. This passage is not just for the church at Corinth, it is for us. And when we look at it, we can see, "And I, brethren," says the apostle. Just look at the beginning of chapter 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech." You can expand chapter 3, if you like, in the same way. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual." That's the sense. The apostle Paul deliberately uses the same introduction as he's used before. And he means us to understand that he's talking about when he came. When he first went and began to preach the gospel, over the course of 18 months plus, when he continued to preach not only the gospel, but to teach people the things of Christ, he could not speak unto them as unto spiritual, but as unto babes, those who were yet carnal, by which he doesn't mean yet unsaved. By carnal, he doesn't mean here natural people without spiritual life, unsaved. He means saved people. He's just called them brethren. He's just commended them. And in earlier chapters, he's referred to their trophies of grace. They've been wonderfully converted from their world. But because they're so young in the faith, and because of their own neglect, they're still thinking, in some respects, just like worldlings, just like earthly people. So in that respect, they're carnal, and they're like children. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, not at the beginning, 6 years ago, nor over the 18 months plus, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Their constitution was that they were Christians. Their condition was that they were still, in many ways, very young Christians. Your constitution may be that you're a child of God, born again by the Spirit, related to Christ, with a firm hold on Christ and on heaven. But your condition may be that you're still very young, that you're still a child in the faith. Well, how does the apostle define this? In verse 2, he says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." They should be. 6 years, they should be. If you had a tiny baby, what a wonderful event in your life. And of course, the baby is fed until weaned. But if 6 years later the child still hasn't been weaned, or cannot speak, or cannot walk, well, that is very sad, obviously. Something is seriously wrong. The Christians at Corinth were not walking as they ought to walk, speaking as they ought to speak, serving as they ought to serve. There were things that were seriously held back among so many of them. Look at the words, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat." Of course, in the days of our King James translation, meat stood for food. Now it tends to stand only for meat. So read that as food. That is what the Greek word is. I have fed you with milk and not with food. The distinction is between milk and solids, milk and food, not specifically meat. The idea is that the child should be weaned, should come off the milk with which, of course, he's supplied, and start to feed himself with his own hands and convey things to his mouth as a young child. Feeding for himself or being fed, that's really the distinction. Not so much the nature of the substance, whether it's milk or solids, but the fact that the child grows up and can do it for himself. We as Christians are supposed to be looking into the scripture for ourselves and feeding directly with our own hand and eye and mind, as it were, from the scripture, moved by it, understanding it, responding to it. That wasn't happening in Corinth, apparently. Now, some people say the distinction means something like this, that the Apostle Paul taught them the gospel, now they need to learn the doctrines of grace and more advanced matters. But it can't possibly refer to that. Do you not think the Apostle Paul would have taught them the doctrines of grace within 18 months plus? Of course he would. Well, they knew the doctrines of grace. I think we can be certain of that. They didn't know only Calvary and only about the substitutionary death of Christ and forgiveness and the new birth and the basic tenets of the gospel. In 18 months plus, they would have known more than that, much more than that, and they would have been carefully taught from the beginning. We do it today. People are born again and we want them to be learning straight away and learning the great doctrines and the system of theology, the great things of Christ. So the distinction isn't between elements of the gospel and other teaching. They are still as babes and not taking meat or food or feeding for themselves. In what respect? Well, it seems clear that the milk can include quite advanced doctrine, which people are being taught and people are being fed. It can, by the way, include a number of other things too, which don't come in the category really of either milk or meat. And it did so at Corinth. Why? They knew about personalities and different preachers. And they loved to talk about that. I prefer the Apostle Paul, the way he goes about it, and some of his mannerisms, and his turns of phrase, and the things he touches upon, and his great earnestness. But, oh, his method is unique and different. No, I prefer Apollos. I like something with far more adjectives in it. I like more constructed speech in the Greek oratorical manner. I like the devices and so on. He's the great one. He's my hero. Oh, I like somebody else. They were into all that. They knew all the preachers and they could distinguish between them. And they had their favorites and their parties. But this is all very carnal, says the Apostle Paul. This is all very trivial. Don't you see it on the internet? Why? People who on the various sites and the blogs and all the rest of it, people are talking about preachers and they'll mention preacher who is their hero. And they even use infantile words about their sermons like wow and sensational and all this type of thing. They even talk like children, youngsters, immature people. And it's just hero worship and so on. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is addressing in Corinth. You speak like immature people. You hero worship, just like unsaved people, with their politicians and their football teams and their this and their that, or their celebs, or their show business personalities. And you're answering to exactly their characteristics in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the apostle is going to counter this. You're behaving like children, like youngsters, he says. You're not advancing. So he defines milk. Milk, the people who are on milk, are the people who have the doctrines, yes, and the teaching, and even things which are not included party spirit and so on. Before I come to defining what this meat is, or this solid food, let's go down some of these verses. First of all, at the end of verse 2, I have fed you with milk, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. You could translate the Greek like this: no, you are still not able. Our King James translation is rather refined, but the words of the apostle in the Greek are, no, you are still not able, almost with an exclamation mark for emphasis. It's a little bit jolting in the original. For ye are yet carnal, verse 3, not unsaved. It doesn't mean that carnal, but you're thinking and behaving like unsaved people. For whereas, and this is the proof, he's just been mentioning one proof in the previous chapter. One of the proofs of their being like worldly people, some in some ways, not like Christians, is that they were embarrassed at the gospel. It saved them, but they thought, oh, the gospel isn't enough for my relatives and friends. I need some Greek oratory and quotations and things they'll respect. The gospel and the Spirit of God are not enough to bring people to salvation. And they were thinking like worldlings, and people think like that in the church today. And I'm always saying this, you've got to dress it the gospel up. You've got to be like worldlings yourself in order to commend the gospel to worldlings, they say. So that was one sign of their immaturity. But here are other signs in verse 3. For where is there is among you envying? The word more in the Greek is zeal, but it's quite rightly translated that here because it's zeal in a negative sense. You get all worked up, says the Apostle Paul, with zeal for your heroes. You're very self-assertive. And you're like worldlings in this sense. You love to vaunt your party and your group and down others. And strife, that is squabbles, and divisions, parties. Are you not carnal and walk as men? This is in the church. Now, the apostle isn't talking about having your convictions. We believe that the scripture teaches, for example, baptism by immersion. That the scripture teaches very simple church government. Not popes or archbishops and bishops and a hierarchical structure, but the Lord is with every church, and every church has its own locally appointed elders and is responsible to God. And we believe those things. So the millions of people around the world, millions and millions who believe that this is the scriptural teaching, have their own churches. Well, that's right and proper. We've got to be faithful to the scriptures as we understand them. The apostle isn't challenging us for being faithful to our convictions, but now he's saying, look, in your church, seeking to follow the scripture in Corinth, you've got your heroes and your groups. You should all be one. Christ is more important than what you think about an individual preacher. Of course, it's right to have views about preachers if they're unsound or ineffective, because that's hurting the work of God. But, oh no, the Apostle Paul wasn't unsound or ineffective, neither was Apollos. So why was the church splitting up on the basis of preference for which brother? And he reproves them for this. And then we go down to verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? That's just the spirit of immaturity that we find in the world. We were like that once. We had nothing better to do than to have earthly heroes. We had no depth to our lives. And we looked all the time at people. And the Apostle Paul we'll deal with that, but I want to come to a definition of meat. If food, solid food, does not mean, say, the doctrines of grace, then what does it mean? What is solid food or maturity? It isn't to do with the level of doctrine, you know. It's to do more with how you feed yourself from the scriptures, which talk about Christ and about holiness and about service and about behaviour. The scriptures which teach us how to act, how to behave as Christians, how to live our lives and serve the Lord. And that's the example that is given elsewhere. Not in this case here by Paul, but in, say, the letter to the Hebrews. And we'll turn to it in a moment. Do we feed ourselves? Do we know how to come to the scriptures? The Corinthians didn't. And say, this passage convicts me. I am not like this. I am not doing this. This passage tells me of a duty I am not performing. This passage tells me so much more of Christ, and it moves me, and it makes me more indebted to him, and more committed to him, and more consecrated to him. This passage convicts, or builds up, or edifies. Now, we are adults. We feed ourselves. We'd be very foolish if we didn't. And we feed ourselves for health and strength, for life and function. And this is what the apostle means. Do you feed yourself on the word? You could read about predestination and election, and those doctrines are important and true. You can read about the doctrines of grace, but are you at the same time so reading the word that day by day it affects you? And it changes you, and it increases your commitment and your concern for holiness and these things. That's the meat. We feed ourselves for spiritual growth. So you can know the doctrines and you can still behave in a startlingly immature way. And I know of people, many people who have known over many years of people who are very well versed in doctrine, but what do? They're not even in service for the Lord. They're not doing anything in their churches. They're not functioning. They're not improving as people in holiness. They're not going forward. They're not growing. And they are immature. All the wow and sensational on the internet. This preacher, that preacher, and so on. Because they're not feeding on the word in the sense of being moved by it, encouraged by it, inspired by it, convicted by it, seeing their duties written there, obeying it, and so on. That's meat. That's food. The milk. I tell you the gospel, and by the power of the Spirit you respond. I tell you the doctrines. I tell you the doctrines of grace, and these things in a different way build you up and thrill your mind and show you Christ and salvation. Then you start to take the food for yourself, and each passage you say, what does this say to me? What is it convicting me of? What is it inspiring me to? What is it commanding me to? And it builds you up and you grow. That's the distinction, milk and solids, being fed, feeding for yourself from the Bible so that it is effective and active in your life. That's the great distinction. That is what the Apostle Paul is speaking of. I'd like to turn you over for a moment to Hebrews 5. Oh, dear friends, there are in the world, in certain places, great conferences for youth, which thousands of young people attend, tens of thousands. And these are convened by people who are Calvinists. And the main subject on the agenda at the conference will be the doctrines of grace or some aspect of them. There are several enormous conferences like this in the United States, and the youngsters flock to them. And you know what the great attraction is? Rock, hip-hop, rap, all the music and all the antics connected with that. What an extraordinary contradiction. You see, you can have the doctrine without the conduct, without the behavior, without the separation from the world, without the consecration. Will all those young people go on to man the Sunday schools in the United States? Of course not. It's all like a great entertainment, plus the doctrine. Be careful. I don't want to talk down the doctrine. It's vital. It's foundational. It's essential. And we love it. And it nourishes us and it helps us. But the solid food are all those scriptures which convict and affect behavior and conduct and separate from the world and so on. So let's look at it just briefly here in Hebrews and chapter 5. And I'm going to read some verses from verse 10. Called of God, it's about Christ, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now, the writer appears to be about to draw lessons from, or wants to draw lessons from, the life of Melchizedek in the time of Abraham, but he seems to hesitate. This is all under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but he seems to hesitate and say, well, I can't tell you much about this because you're not ready for it. Why are they not ready for it? They're dull of hearing. Why? Verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful. Inexperienced is the Greek, but the translation is perfect. Is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Do you see it there? The strong meat, or the meat, the solids, is the word of righteousness, we read in Hebrews 5. That is to say, the sanctifying word. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ said in his great high priestly prayer, sanctify them through thy truth, the word of righteousness. The word that tells us about Christ, causes us to be indebted to him, brings us to love him and to desire to serve him. The word that exposes our sins, convicts our hearts, encourages us forward, tells us our duties, behavior, conduct, the word of righteousness. Now, they're inexperienced in this, says the writer of the letter to the Hebrews. They've had enough time to become teachers, but they need to be taught because they can only take milk and they're not used to handling the word of righteousness. And this 14th verse, strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And I'll go straight to the application of the passage. As we take the word day by day and allow ourselves to be convicted by it, and we look at it and we ask the questions, what does this say to us? We discern more and more the right paths and the wrong paths. That's the application of the illustration. How do I know what is right? How I ought to behave? What is the right way of behaving for a Christian? What is the wrong way? Because as the days go by more and more, I am feeding on the solid food of the Word. It's righteousness passages. It's duty passages. It's example of Christ passages. And I'm responding to it. So I'm making progress and I'm improving. That's the sense in which the distinction between milk and solids applies. Well, friends, this is so important to all of us, and those in we mustn't follow that conduct is left alone, that behavior is left out. The passages of Scripture that lead us to deeper devotion to Christ, love for him, communion with him, obedience to his rules and to his word, these we should be increasingly practiced in discerning. I'm tempted to go back to the book of Genesis. to read something about Melchizedek. The history of Melchizedek is so quickly touched upon. King of righteousness, he's called. Amazing man. Some people find Melchizedek in the time of Abraham so astonishing that they say he is Christ. He is a theophany. He's Christ appearing. Great writers like Matthew Henry are fairly sure of that. Others say no, because in Hebrews he's described as a type of Christ, not Christ himself. And there's a great debate, which I'm not going to resolve to you today. Do we look at him as a theophany, or do we look at him as a most mysterious and extraordinary priest of God in ancient times, who happens to answer perfectly as a type of Christ, teaching about him? But there he was, King of righteousness, a righteous man, whichever way you see him, who worshipped the true God and regarded him as the possessor of heaven and earth, his phrase repeated afterwards by Abraham. Worshipper of the one true God, obviously walked with God. King of Salem, ancient Jerusalem. King of peace, that's what Salem means. Two titles, King of righteousness, King of peace. Now, we come to a passage like that, and we read it with eyes which are used to looking in the scripture for things that will move us, teach us, affect us, change us. Well, we certainly see Christ in those titles. He's certainly an illustration, a prophecy, a type of Christ, who is the King of righteousness, the only one who can bring righteousness into our lives by his atoning substitutionary death, bringing us to God, by imparting to us by his Spirit righteousness, King of righteousness, King of peace, union with God, peace and safety and security in him. But what else do we read in the book of Genesis about Melchizedek? Well, you read of how he blessed Abraham after Abraham had acted in faith, taking his 318 men, his tiny force, to attack a confederation of hostile kings who had seized Lot, his nephew, and to rescue him and to defeat them. A tremendous act of faith. And afterwards he's met by the type of Christ, who blesses him for his faith. And if our mind is exercised to read the scripture, we say to ourselves, I will be blessed when I act in faith. A great principle of the scripture. If I trust my God to sustain me and help me, and I pray to him and I go through with what's right, God will bless me and sustain me. It's not how you get saved. You get saved through Christ alone. But as you walk with the Lord, well, the King of righteousness and the King of peace blesses you for your trust and for your faith. And with your eyes, you read other things too. Immediately there's a temptation. And Abraham is offered a reward, riches, by a worldly king. No, it's God who helped him. It's God who delivers him. He doesn't want any input, any payment, any sustenance, any support from the world. And he declines it because he's in the power of God and in the service of God. And I say we must do the same. We as churches, we're not going to depend on worldly things, on worldly aid, on worldly methods, on worldly music, on worldly people, on worldly rewards. We're serving the Lord, and we'll do things his way and for him, and we'll demonstrate to the world that we get our strength and our blessing from him. You see how the passage, when you look at it, seeing how does this influence me? I've only mentioned a couple of things. It's full of lessons. If our senses are exercised by use to discern between the right and the wrong, then the meat, the solids of Scripture affects us, and our love for Christ and our obedience to him and our service for him and our conquest over sin. That's how it works, dear friends, and that's how it must be for every one of us. I'm going to come back to this, but looking at chapter 3, I must just go down to verse 5. Now, Paul is going to deal with one particular aspect of their carnality, of their worldliness, which we've already defined and mentioned. Who then is Paul, he says? Why do you here, O worship me? Who then is Apollos? Why do you here, O worship him? Why are you so worldly? You can't just listen to the message and apply it to your hearts. You're saying to yourself, I like the preacher, or I like that preacher, or this party, or that party. And look, I repeat myself, the blogs, the internet, so many of them, it's all about turning preachers into celebrities. It's all about the earthly aspect of the work of the kingdom of God. Not the spiritual. Oh, the doctrines are there, but as far as conduct and attitude is concerned, it's so immature. It's so worldly. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? They're only servants. That's what ministers mean. They're only servants by whom ye believed. They gave you the message. They never invented the message. Then they weren't the authors of it, nor were they the power behind it. They only transmitted it to you as earnestly as they could. Ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Was the Spirit of God that opened your heart? It was the Spirit of God that did the work. And then what's the difference between Apollos and me? Asks Paul in effect in verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered. Paul started the church, began to preach the first 18 months or 21 months, whatever it was in all, and Apollos continued the work and continued to preach and teach. But God gave the increase in both cases. It wasn't Paul, it wasn't Apollos. So verse 7, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. All the praise and the glory is his. So enough of the worldly outlook. And then here's another angle on the same thing, verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. They were both in their time pastors of the church at Corinth. They both had the church's interests at heart. They were both doing, in their different way, exactly the same job. And in God's eyes, they've both made an essential contribution to that church. They're one. Both ministries were essential and vital. And that's what he says in verse 8. And then these words that I must expand on. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Ah, say some people, now this is part of the teaching on rewards. And you see, they tell us, that when we go to heaven, while everybody, every Christian will know heaven and its glory, there will be different rewards given to Christians. And some Christians will get a large reward, and other Christians will get a smaller reward. Who will get the greatest reward? Will it be Paul? Will it be Apollos? I think most of us in this context would probably like to answer Paul. And so here is the debate. Rewards. Will I get a large reward? Will I get only a small reward? Well, although this is another subject, my belief is that there are no differences in rewards in heaven. The greatest reward and the all-consuming reward and the most incredible and wonderful reward is to have Christ's glory and heaven and bliss and eternity. I don't believe there are any differences or any scales in rewards. I shouldn't really say that too dogmatically because I have not time to you to prove to you this morning that from the scriptures. But anyway, I say that in passing. So what does the Apostle Paul mean here by rewards? Is he talking about eternal rewards? No, dear friends, he's in the middle of an illustration. He's simply saying this, that if you've got two farm labourers and both do the same job, then they will both get the same pay. And he's saying it in this context. You hero worship Paul or Apostle or Apollos. You give more credit to Paul or you give more credit to Apollos. You shouldn't be doing that. They are both due the same credit. But anyway, if you're going to give credit or pay to the labourer, you give it according to his labour. You pay him by the hour. So if one workman in the field had been there for 2 hours, you give him 2 shekels. And if another has been there 4 hours, you give him 4 shekels. It's as simple as that. It's just drawn from a farm illustration. And so I put this to you. I am a preacher. I have the luxury and the privilege of preaching the Word of God. Now, many of you, when you come to the end of your working day, you put your best into it. There are lighter moments. You have a measure of fulfillment, I hope. Some people's jobs give them considerable earthly fulfillment. There's a lot of challenge, a lot of action. Some people are in the healing professions. Some people, and they can see a reward in a sense. Some people are doing the most soul-destroying jobs. And that's what they have to do to earn their bread. There may be sophisticated jobs, but nevertheless, they may have to say, they don't like to say this, they don't like to think about this, but they may have to say at the end of the day, I have not done anything today that was of the slightest use to the thing that is of most interest to me, the kingdom of God. Whereas just look at the preacher. The preacher is so often able to say, I have done so much today, which I hope, this is my privilege, was directly linked to Christ and the kingdom of God. So, the preacher may get for his easy, happy labour. I don't always see it in these terms. But the preacher may get for his easy, happy labour souls, conversions. But the person who pays the preacher, who does a job which doesn't give any spiritual satisfaction at all, and which is very demanding and responsible and hard and difficult, what does he get? Well, says Paul, in earthly terms, the reward, the credit, is according to your labour. And the one who labours in a thankless task, in pure secular work, actually, by that measure, deserves more credit than the preacher. And God will bless. I don't believe in differential earthly reward, heavenly rewards, but this is an illustration, you see. And so Paul is saying, if you're going to hero worship, and if you're going to give more credit to one person than another, then give it to a person who has the most thankless, hard, arduous, difficult task. There are preachers who labour in places where there is just no reception to the word, and souls come through seldom, rarely. And they work so hard. And there are preachers who labour in places where the burden is light, and the souls come more often to the Lord, who labours hardest. That's the point. So to look at this in an earthly, carnal way doesn't make any sense. The values are all wrong. If you're going to give credit to hard work. Well, I would still give credit to the Apostle Paul for labour and for hard work and for readiness to suffer. But of course they were thinking along all the wrong lines. Our time is up, dear friends, but let me take you through this. Verse 8, he that planteth and he that watereth the one. It's a farm illustration. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. So if you're thinking of giving credit, bear that in mind. You give credit and you value the people whose labours cost them most. For we are labourers together with God. That's the truth. It's his work. Ye are God's husbandry. Your marginal translation will say God's tillage or God's field. Ye are God's building. And then immediately the Apostle Paul confines himself in verse 10 to the illustration of the building. And he describes himself as a wise master builder. Well, of course he's a wise master builder, because his plan is not his own. It's been given to him by divine inspiration. So the Apostle Paul is only effectively saying, I am an apostle. And God has revealed to me the perfect plan and shape of his church. What it should be like, what its doctrine should be like, how it should be governed, what its duties are. So he's the wise master builder, not in his own wisdom, but by virtue of the blueprint that has been given to him by revelation. I have laid the foundation, he says in verse 10, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Friends, never call a man as minister who wants to employ the tricks of the world. The apostle has been saying, that's carnal. That's not trusting in the Lord. Never call a man as minister who omits conduct. He may preach the doctrines of grace, and that's good, and that's grand, and that's vital and important. But however well he does it, if he doesn't talk about conduct and behaviour and apply that word, that's not the man. Application and behaviour is everything. Never call a person who can't inspire devotion to Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Never call such a person. Never call a person who doesn't know anything about fear and trembling, like the apostle. Not because he was afraid of the crowd, but because he was afraid due to the magnitude of the task. How can I move souls and present Christ adequately? That thought was the thought that made the Apostle Paul tremble. Never call an overconfident worker for the Lord. Never call such a person. A person who compares scripture with scripture. A person who, like Paul clearly in this passage, is all for the principle of the working church. A person who believes in the humility of ministers. It's not us, it's the Lord who brings souls to himself. We're just the messengers, and the Lord does the work. Take heed, says Paul, take heed. But I close with these thoughts. Read the scripture today and tomorrow and feed yourself. Call upon God for insight and discernment as you ask those questions. What does this passage have to say to me practically? What am I warned about? What am I convicted of? What am I encouraged to do? What am I taught about duties? What do I see of Christ that moves me and melts me and increases my indebtedness and my commitment and my consecration and my toil and my service? May the solids of Scripture ever teach us and move us and fashion us and mould us, so that we're reacting and responding day by day. That's the difference between milk and meat. May the Lord help us all. We'll sing together the hymn number 547.